So let me first say good morning, and as always, it's a tremendous privilege to stand before all of you and to open up God's Word and to proclaim God's Word. It's my joy to do so. This morning we'll be in Romans chapter 5, for the most part, highlighted on your sheet, verses 6 through 9, beginning in "For while we were still weak," down there through the yellow portion. For those of you who maybe don't sit under a lot of what we would call Reformed preaching, what I'm going to do here this morning, and I promised my wife there would be no big words, but I'm going to use one, is exegesis. That is, I'm going to attempt to draw out of the text what it's telling us. That's my only intent here this morning, is to exegete this text in Romans 5, 6 through 9. And the reason I'm telling you that is because there will be some difficult things said this morning. There are some difficult things in this text. And so I would just like to prepare you for that a little bit and ask you, not whether or not you necessarily like what I'm about to say, but whether or not what I'm saying is faithful to the text of the divinely inspired scripture, this epistle to the Romans, written by the pen of the Apostle Paul. And I hope that you didn't come here this morning for a pep talk, nor to hear me sort of feed your self-esteem, because I can assure you that's not what this text is about. So with those perhaps relatively ominous preparatory remarks, let's pray. Father in heaven, you are a great and awesome God, and I unashamedly now ask for your help. By your Spirit, I pray that the Word would go forth with power and with conviction, and that your people would be encouraged and edified and convicted where conviction is necessary, and that the glory of your gospel would be on full display. Lord, you must do this. And I thank you in advance for the work that you will do. And I ask these things believing in the great and precious name of our risen Savior and Lord, Jesus the Christ. Amen. So I've been preaching this series called Since We Have Been Justified. It obviously comes from Romans chapter 5, verse 1. This is the fourth installment in the series. Some number of months ago, I preached the first sermon that was entitled Peace with God Works in Their Proper Place. And that was on verse 1 only. You can see, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And I labored long in that particular message to argue that sinners, apart from Christ, are not at peace with God. Or else, I don't know why Paul would make such a big deal here in verse 1 of Romans chapter 5 about the fact that we have peace with God. And that peace with God comes only through what we call justification. That is this idea that we are righteous before God, not because of our own works or our own merits, but because the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ has been granted to us who believe by faith alone. And if you are not justified in the sight of God, that is, if the perfect merits and righteousness of Jesus Christ have not been applied to your account, imagine a bank account, if they have not been applied to your account, then you are not at peace with God. And perhaps more importantly, God is not at peace with you. We'll see more of that later. The second installment was called Access by Faith into this Grace in Which We Stand. Not a very inventive title, as it comes directly from verse 2, first portion of verse 2. It says, through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And I made the same or similar argument at that time that if everybody If everyone in the whole world has ready access to God, then this statement from Paul is meaningless. I don't know why he makes a big deal about our access to God if everyone has it. And so the message is the same. Anyone who is apart from Christ, who has not been justified, declared to be righteous by faith alone in God's sight, does not have ready access to God. I think most people every day think that, even those who don't know Jesus, think that when they pray, they have ready access to God. And I labored long, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, moving through the entirety of the Old Testament at that time, proving that the Bible says over and over and over again that sinners, apart from Jesus Christ, do not have ready access to God. That only comes by faith in Christ. The third message was entitled Rejoice in the Hope of the Glory of God, where I finished verse 2 and went down through verse 5. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And we talked that time a lot about the nature of biblical hope, right? And the idea that with biblical hope, there's not uncertainty. It's not, I hope the Steelers will win tonight. And if they play like they played last week, there's no hope of the Steelers winning tonight, right? Biblical hope comes with certainty. And we spent a lot of time talking about that last time. And that hope, again, only comes to us through our justification, our being declared righteous in God's sight, not with our own works righteousness, but with the righteousness of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that comes to us, that is credited to our account by faith. So it should be obvious to you, we're just working our way through this particular text here in Romans chapter 5, and so we're going to pick up in verses 6 through 9, and we have an opportunity this morning to clarify the gospel. Now, the gospel means good news. We're going to clarify the gospel in a way that hasn't been abundantly clear to us in verses 1 through 5. So, what do I mean? So, in verses 1 through 5, there has been gospel. There have been aspects of the good news. So, in verse 1, there's this justification by faith. We have been declared righteous before God by faith alone. In verse 1, there's this peace with God. In verse 2, there's access to God. In verse 2, we rejoice. We have joy in the glory of God. In verse 3, we rejoice even in our suffering. And if that doesn't make sense to you, I commend that message to you. We spent a long time talking about that as well. And then in verse 5, this idea that God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. These are aspects of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are good things. But today there will be a clarifying, a twofold focusing in on some details of the gospel that we previously have only assumed. So let's take a look. Let's in Romans 5, 6 through 9, yellow highlight on your sheet. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Zach, would you do me a favor? Would you grab a bulletin for our most recent visitor? Thank you. So if we just look at verses 6 through 9 of Romans chapter 5, here is what I want you to see, and I've helped you to see it by putting a few words in bold. And the first bold word in Romans 5, verse 6 is weak. And in the New American Standard Version, if that's the one you're carrying, it says helpless. And this word literally means without physical strength. And so here's the picture I want you to have. I want you to imagine yourself at the base of a mountain. and you're staring up at this mountain, and the mountain is so high that you can't see the peak because the peak is higher than the clouds. You can't see the top of this mountain. The name of this mountain is the righteousness of God. And this righteousness of God is the righteousness that you and I need to stand before God on the last day and to gain entrance into His kingdom. We must have it, or we will not be accepted by God. And so when Paul writes, we're still weak or helpless. Now I want you to picture yourself at the base of that mountain, and you're actually laying because you are a quadriplegic. And you have no hope of scaling this mountain. I know some of you are thinking, okay, I'll take this on. But I want you to know that the Bible over and over again says that we are weak and helpless, spiritually dead, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. This is the challenge. None of us can scale this mountain. At the end of verse 6, there's another word that's bolded. It is ungodly. It literally means without worship or without the fear of God. This is someone who hears God's word or even walks outside, looks up at the sky, looks up at the heavens, and gets a sense that there is a God, but ignores these things and returns to his or her everyday practical atheism. The ungodly person knows there is a God, but God plays essentially no role in his or her daily life. So we've had weak, we've had ungodly. Verse 8, the word that's highlighted is sinners. Sinners, this is one who misses the mark, right? And the picture is you're shooting arrows or you're shooting a gun and you just can't hit the bullseye. You just can't hit the bullseye. This is the classical biblical term for those who offend God by their actions. You read in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus was always getting heat because he was associating himself with the tax collectors and the sinners. Sinners. And if you'll excuse just a little bit of scope creep here this morning, I also highlighted in verse 10, right after the yellow, for if while we were enemies, enemies is the fourth word I want you to see. This is an adversary. This is literally one who hates God. This word is occasionally used for the devil. And this is the picture that Paul was painting for us of who we are. And if this offends you, I'm not surprised because a very quick story. Back in February 2009, I had the opportunity to go to the UK for work. And I spent a few days in the UK. And one afternoon, we had some time off. And I was with a friend of mine from work. And he had lived in the UK for a while. So we jumped on a train in Derby, and it was a couple hours to London. He was going to show me around London. And so we just started talking, as people do on trains, right? And he and I were traveling together. It was a long trip. And it turned to religion. And he told me that he was a churchgoer. And so I asked him, I said, so when did you become a Christian? And he said, well, I was born a Christian. And so it was abundantly clear to me right up front that he didn't actually know what he was talking about, because no one is born a Christian. And so we started to talk about who God is. And at one point during the conversation, I mentioned to him, well, you know, sinners apart from Christ, they're enemies of God. They hate God. And he said to me, this conversation is over. I don't want to talk to you anymore about your religion, because I don't believe that. And so I'm used to it. But it's on the text. It's on, right on the face of the text. This is Paul's word. These are not my words. He actually picks up this theme again in Romans chapter 8. So even if you just turn one page in your Bible, he says that the mind set on the flesh is at enmity with God. You may not know what enmity means, but it literally means war with God. And I want you to know, this is who I was before Jesus saved me. This is who you were if Jesus has saved you. And this is who you are if Jesus Christ is not your Savior and Lord. This is the blackness that is the fallen human heart. And because I've already offended some of you, I'm just going to keep going. Here we go. If we focus even more, I just want you to see, here is a more lengthy description. So I'm just going to stay in Romans 5, 1 through 11. Okay? I'm just going to stay here, and I'm going to describe to you men apart from Christ. Are you ready? All of these things I'm about to say can be derived from this paragraph in front of you. Here we go. Men, unrighteous before a holy God because of their sin and sin nature, are not at peace with God, have no access to God, rejoice in things that God opposes, are repulsed by a consideration of the glory of God, despise God's disciplining and sanctifying work, know not the love of God, have not the Spirit of God, are in desperate need of reconciliation with God, and are weak, wicked, sinful enemies of God, who, if not saved by the blood of Jesus the Christ, will eternally suffer under the just wrath of God. That's what this text says. Men are apart from Jesus Christ. And you may be saying, Brother Steve, that doesn't sound like good news. And I agree. But as we focus in, that's what I said we were going to do, as we focus in on the depth of our problem, then the solution becomes more glorious to us. And that's where we're going. So a couple of questions for you. Is this your view of fallen humanity? It was Paul's. Do you realize just how desperately this world needs the gospel of Jesus Christ? It is literally a matter of eternal life and eternal death. Is this your view of what you were, or perhaps what you are, apart from Jesus Christ? I can assure you that the lower your view of self, the greater Jesus will be to you. Charles Spurgeon said this: if your sin is small, then your Savior will be small. But if your sin is great, then your Savior will also be great. And friends, we have a great Savior. We have a great Savior. My hope is that this has brought a little bit of clarity or focus to the nature of humanity apart from Christ. But focus number two, I want to see from the text the means by which the gospel comes to us. The good news comes. Okay, so the bad news, I hope, has been clear. What is the means by which the good news, the gospel, comes to us? So if I begin my reading at Romans 5, verse 1, back at the top of the paragraph, here's what I see. In verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in green. And then the beginning of verse 2, through Him, that is through Christ. These prepositional phrases. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does Paul mean when he says through our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he clarifies, and I want you to see that down in verses 6, and I'm going to creep again into verse 10 just to make the point. Four times in verses 6 through 10, Paul says, Christ died. Christ died by His blood. And then in verse 10, by the death of His Son. four times. For all of these gospel benefits that are here in this text, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, had to literally die hanging on a tree. You want peace with God, verse 1. You want access to God, verse 2. You want hope in God, verse 2. You want the love of God shed abroad in your heart, on and on. All these things that I don't deserve because of my sin, they come to me and they come to sinners like me and you through the shed blood of the Son of God, and that's it. There is no other way to receive these benefits. This is the message. This is the gospel. This is the greatest good news that has ever been conceived. That Jesus, the Son of God, he left his glorious throne. He took on this stinking human flesh. He obeyed God's law perfectly. He died a horrendous death on a cross, suffering under the righteous wrath of God that I deserved at the hands of wicked men, so that wicked sinners like me can be an heir to God's kingdom. That is the gospel. Jesus loved me and died for me. And I'm not supposed to be excited about that? I hope you can feel the weight of this love that God has for his people. And shockingly, the world hears this message and it says, well, isn't there another way? No. No, there's not another way. There are only two types of religion in the world. I want you to know that. There's only two types of religion in the world. Let's go back to this mountain. One type of religion says, okay, quadriplegic, at the base of this mountain, the peak of which you cannot see because it's above the clouds, get up and go. Scale it yourself by your own works righteousness. Get to God. And then there's the true religion, where Jesus Christ, who's at the pinnacle of the mountain, he comes down the mountain and he picks up sinful, ungodly, helpless enemies, quadriplegics. He puts them on his shoulder and he carries them to the top of the mountain. We are saved by his death. We live by his life. Two more points, quickly. In verse 6, there's a prepositional phrase, for while we were still weak, at the right time. At the right time. What does that mean? Well, the reality of the situation is that that particular phrase comes with a little bit of ambiguity. It could mean a couple of different things. It could mean, on the one hand, that according to God's perfect, predetermined plan, Jesus became a man, the second person of the Trinity became a man at just the right time in history. And this is supported elsewhere in the Bible in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, where Paul's making this case that at just the right time, the incarnation, right? It's the Christmas season, right? God becomes a man. It happened at the right time in history, according to God's wisdom. It could mean that. But it could also be personalized. If you are a believer living your life as a disciple of the Son of God, then when Jesus saved you, it was at the right time. The full measure of your sins up to that time had been accumulated, and God's wrath rested on your head and mine, and Jesus says, nope. I got you. I died for you. You're mine. Now is the time. And so maybe for somebody within the sound of my voice, whether here or online, maybe the right time is in fact today. Is this you? You have heard what you are, what we all are apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. Have you come to the place of conviction of your sin, your lying, your cheating, your lusting, your drunkenness, your greed, your anger, your hatred? The Bible says repeatedly that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You must be born again by the Spirit of God. And so I would exhort you this morning to repent of your sin. Turn away from your sin and turn in simple faith to Jesus Christ, who stands ready to save by His blood that He shed for weak, ungodly, sinful enemies like you and me. See, one will hardly die for a righteous man. Do you see that in verse 7 in your yellow text? For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. So Paul understands this category. Occasionally parents will sacrifice themselves for their children, or a soldier will jump on a grenade to save those in his platoon. Paul recognizes this category. Of course, these deaths are scarce. One will scarcely die for a righteous man. But I know that's not me. And that's not you. Look how he finishes the verse. Let me read it again. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, for Christians, for believers who have repented of sin and trusted in Christ. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, not righteous, sinners, Christ died for us. Finally, how should we respond to all of this? I would say three things. The first two come from the reading previously from Matthew chapter 22. So if you have your sheet open, Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question to test Him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Our first response ought to be that we should love God. I mean, this should be obvious. What else ought we to do in response to the realization of the magnitude of God's mercy and grace and love toward us? Do you love God? Do you love God more than your spouse? Do you love God more than your kids? Do you love God more than your stuff? And that's really what it means to love God, right? Jesus said, nobody can serve both God and money. And so we were talking about this in Sunday school last week. Right? What does it mean to love and to worship something? Well, let's think about people who love money. What do they do? They think about money. They think about how to get more money. They think about how to spend their money and get more money. You worship and you love what you think about. And so I ask you, when I ask you, do you love God? I would ask you, Is God in there, your thoughts somewhere? On a regular basis. None of us loves God as we should, including me. So we should pray for ourselves and for one another that our own love for God would increase in light of the magnitude of His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Number two. So number one is we should love God. Number two, also derived from Matthew 22, we should love one another. We should love one another. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then to sort of expand on this, I also have included 1 John 3:16 through 18 on your sheet. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. So this is John writing, but he's saying the same thing as Paul. By this is how we know what love truly is. When we look at the cross, He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. What does that look like? If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk. And I would add only. It's not that we ought not to speak loving words to each other. That's not the point. Let us not love in word or talk alone, but in deed and in truth. This brings us clarity. What does love for one another look like? We literally lay down our lives for one another. We inconvenience ourselves for the good of others, especially fellow Christians. And we meet the needs of those in need, even at our own expense and sacrifice. This is what this text says. And I would just remind you, on the night that He was betrayed, among the many things that Jesus spoke, He told His closest disciples that this is how the world would know that you are My disciples. How? By how you love one another. So we have visitors here this morning. I speak to the regulars at Abiding Grace Church. It's my prayer, and I know it's the prayer of the other elders, that when visitors come in, they would get right doctrine and good preaching and all of those things. And the music is okay. Me, not Amanda. Amanda's awesome. But what we want visitors to be struck by is our love for one another and our fellowship with one another. That's what we want people to see. Jesus says that's how visitors would know that we are His disciples. So we should love God. We should love one another. And then my last point, we should love our enemies. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, Jesus says to the crowds in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So I would ask you this morning, do you have someone in mind? Someone that you are convinced that you just cannot love? Someone who's literally unlovable? I want you to know. That's exactly what God, through Jesus Christ, has done for us. We were literally unlovable. We were weak, ungodly, sinful enemies when Jesus died for us. And if we have believed, I want to encourage you, you have God's Spirit within you. He has shed abroad His love in your heart, which means not only do you understand in some measure His great love for you, but now you can take that love and you can spread it to others, yes, even your enemies. And you may be saying to yourself, I can't do it. You don't know what this person has done to me. And I'll just respond with a Bible verse, because that's what I do. With men, these things are impossible. But with God, all things are possible. This is good news. Jesus said that He came not to call the righteous. And by that He means the people who perceive themselves as righteous. The quadriplegic who says in his mind, I can do this mountain. Jesus says He didn't come for those people. But He came to call sinners to repentance. May God make these things a reality in our lives. Amen.